Welcome to Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Messiah the Prince by William Symington, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with Chapter 6 of Messiah the Prince, the universality of Christ's mediatorial rule. Indeed, the necessity of the thing requires that the mediator's power be of such extent as to embrace all the affairs of providence. How else could he remove those obstacles which prevent the success of his gospel and make way for the advancement of his spiritual kingdom? How but for this, in a world in which there are many adversaries, could a great door and effectual be opened up to his servants in furthering his cause? How, without this, would it be possible to render the train of events in operation at any time subservient to the interest of the church? How could things merely secular, such as learning and wealth and the common relations of life, be ever ultimately Christianized and have inscribed on them the motto, Holiness to the Lord? Or how could the whole scheme of providential concerns be brought to that glorious consummation at the final judgment, to which it is his prerogative to bring it, seeing the Father judgeth no man, but have committed all judgment to the Son? It is his, in short, to open the seven sealed book, to blow the seven trumpets, and to pour out the seven vials in which all the events of divine providence towards the church and her enemies are comprehended. The measures of providence are best studied in the light of Calvary, and there is no surer key to the interpretation of the apocalyptic symbols than the cross. Such is the very proof to which we invite attention on the subject of the universal extent of the mediatorial rule. It embraces everything animate and inanimate, rational and irrational, moral and immoral, individual and social, everything, in short, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All things are put under his feet. He only is accepted who did put all things under him. To such an extent of mediatorial power, however, several objections have been started. Number one. One of these objections, founded on the spirituality of Christ's kingdom, has already been obviated, but it may be said that such an extent of dominion as we have supposed to belong to the Son as mediator tends to exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit from the government of all things. By no means. However mysterious in itself and difficult to be explained, the fact is not to be denied that the work of one person of the Godhead in any department of operation does not preclude that of the others, creation, providence, and grace, being alike ascribed in Scripture to each. The inspired writers represent the Father and the Son accordingly as occupying the same throne. Even as I am set down with my Father in his throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Revelation 3:21 and 22 verse 3. Nor can it fail to strike an intelligent person that the very same mode of reasoning might be directed against the Savior's dominion over the church. If the circumstance of the government of the world at large being vested in the Son goes to exclude the Father and the Spirit from the dominion of all things, it will follow that the circumstance of the dominion of the church being vested in the Son must, on the same principle, go to exclude the Father and the Spirit from all control over the church. And if the management of the church may be delegated to the Son without interfering with the essential right of dominion belonging to the other persons of the Trinity, why not also the management of all things besides? If a part may be delegated without annulling the right of the other persons to dominion over that part, why may not the whole without annulling their right of dominion over the whole? 2. It has also been supposed to confound the essential and the mediatorial rule of Christ, in confirmation of, and in addition to, what was formerly observed on this point, it may here be remarked that there may be a formal distinction where there is a material identity. The same thing may be viewed in different aspects. Things, the same in themselves, may be viewed as under the dominion of Christ, both essentially as God and officially as mediator. In the latter case, they are invested with a new power and directed to a new end. He is not only head over all things, but head over all things to the church, which is his body. In the order of God's creatures, the lower are subordinate to the higher, and the highest include all that are under them. Things natural are subordinate to things moral, and things moral to things gracious. But the interest of those things which are gracious necessarily suppose the subordination both of those that are natural and of those that are moral. Thus, the two latter classes which are under the Son essentially considered must, for the sake of the former class, which is under him officially, be placed under him officially too. The result of the whole, then, is that the essential and mediatorial dominion of Christ, so far from being subversive the one of the other, are absolutely commensurate and perfectly harmonious, yet not so blended as to destroy the distinctive character of either. 3. It has been thought an objection to our doctrine that, if Christ be possessed of such an extent of official power, it must lay foundation for the ascription of divine honors to him as mediator. He who rules over all is certainly entitled to the homage of all. But, so far from believing that divine honor should not be paid to Christ as mediator, we are at a loss to see to what evil it can possibly give rise, or how, indeed, it can be avoided. His divine and his mediatorial characters are, it is true, distinct. That is to say, we can suppose the former without the latter. But it is carefully to be observed that we cannot suppose the latter without the former. His divinity is essential to his mediatorship. He could not have been mediator unless he had been God. He is a divine mediator. Apart from his divinity, his mediatorial character is not only without validity, but without being, a mere figment of imagination. Where then lies the danger of ascribing divine honors to the mediator? Was it not as mediator that the disciples in the days of his flesh fell down and worshipped him? It is not as the Lamb slain that every creature in heaven is represented as ascribing to him blessing and honor and glory and power. It's a question. Is it not as the Lamb slain that every creature in heaven is represented as ascribing to him blessing and honor and glory and power? And might not the payment of divine honors to the Father, viewed as creator or preserver, be as reasonably objected to as the ascription of divine glory to the Son as mediator? The former characters are not more essential to the being of God than the latter, or rather, they are all alike non-essential. God might have existed without assuming the character of creator or preserver, as well as the Son without taking to himself that of mediator. This last is not more the result of an act of divine will than the others, and if these, as is admitted, do not preclude but call for divine homage, why should not this? 4. It is equally inconclusive to maintain that such an extent of mediatorial dominion must suppose the wicked to be somehow interested in the work of Christ and partakers of the benefits of his death. We appeal in reply to what is matter of fact. We have already shown that there are many things under the power of Christ besides those which are the immediate objects of his purchase. Angels, devils, reprobate men, and things irrational and inanimate are all put under the feet of the mediator. Yet not one of these can be said to have been redeemed by his blood. There are some benefits enjoyed by the wicked of the world, which, as they result from the mediatorial economy, may be said to be, indirectly at least, the fruits of Christ's death. Such is the case with the divine forbearance, with temporal favors, and with the outward dispensation of the gospel ordinances of which the wicked partake, but which, but for the scheme of salvation, they could never have enjoyed. It is, however, not more difficult to account for such things than to understand how a general reprieve and temporary support may be conferred by an earthly prince on the whole body of traitors for the sake of some whom it is his design to rescue from the danger that impends them all. And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Thus said the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for all my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all." Genesis 18:23 and Isaiah 65:8. Nor is it irrelevant here to advert to the distinction betwixt things viewed simply in themselves and viewed as blessed by the Lord, by God. The things themselves may be enjoyed when the blessing of heaven is withheld. In the case of temporary benefits, it is, properly speaking, the blessing that springs directly from the mediation of Christ. The things themselves spring from it only indirectly. Things which flow from the natural goodness of God, it will be allowed, were forfeited by sin, and, if so, they can be restored only through the mediator. It is commanded, "Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are instructed to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It is said of the believer, "Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure." We are also assured that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that of which is to come. Matthew 6:25-33, 6:11, Isaiah 33:16, and 1 Timothy 4:8. Now, if it may be asked, to which covenant, the covenant of works or that of grace, do these promises and assurance respecting temporal mercies belong? Not surely to the covenant of works, for through this medium no good can come to fallen man. The curse is all that he can receive from this source. But if they belong to the covenant of grace, they must have some connection with the death of Christ, by which this covenant is ratified. The thing viewed in themselves flow, we admit, from the natural goodness of God, and so may be participated in by more than the saints. Yet, viewed as blessed by God, that is, as real blessings, they are to be regarded as flowing from the blood of Christ, by which they are secured, redeemed, and sanctified for the use of his own people. Nor can it be any more a valid objection to Christ's headship over all things that the wicked are thus supposed to enjoy temporal benefits than it is to his headship over the church that the wicked as well as others enjoy access to the ordinances of the gospel and the means of grace. After all, it may be thought that the doctrine of Christ's universal mediatorial supremacy is at variance with fact. We see not yet all things put under him. Devils and wicked men do not acknowledge his authority or respond to his claims, but his right and title are unaffected by this circumstance. In the kingdom of a rightful sovereign, there may be rebels. If this objection were of weight against Christ's dominion over all things, it would bear with equal force against his power over the church, inasmuch as unquestionably many of those who are included in this department are yet unsubdued and in arms against his authority. Nay, it would go to exclude the Almighty himself from the rule of the universe, for many there are who refuse to acknowledge or respect his moral government. The reign of the mediator, however, is not yet ended. In the exercise of the undoubted right he possesses, he is carrying forward the purpose for which it has been conferred. We have only to wait with patience till he has put down all rule and all authority and power, and then shall it appear that the Father hath put all things in subjection under his feet, having left nothing which is not put under him. How delightful the principle thus established and vindicated! It reflects the glory of Christ, on whose head are many crowns. He appears wearing not only the crown of dominion over the church, but that of dominion over the kingdoms of nature, providence, and grace, over things physical and moral, rational and irrational, animate and inanimate. Things in heaven and earth and under the earth are thus seen to be put under his feet. His kingdom rules over all. Ye saints of the Most High, ascribe to him the glory that is due. Be not afraid or ashamed to affirm his universal sovereignty. Who would wish to rob him of any one of his crowns, or to see him excluded from any part of his dominions? If some have seemed to do so theoretically, let us hope that it has arisen more from mistaken conception or party prejudice than from real opposition to his honor. This is not a mere speculative matter. It affects the perfection of the Redeemer's character, so much so that without such extent of power as is supposed, he could not be our Redeemer at all. To the salvation of men, he must be invested with power, not only over such as are saved, but over such as are to be saved. He must possess a right to bring them under the influence of means, as well as to render the means efficacious, a right to subordinate everything in nature and providence to the accomplishment of this high and glorious undertaking. To limit or restrict the mediatorial rule is thus clearly subversive of the Savior's glory. This view of things is fraught with comfort to saints. To such it cannot but afford strong consolation to know that their mediator has power over angels and can employ these celestial beings in watching over them, communicating to them ideas, affording them protection, and transporting them, when they die, to the land of bliss. When assailed by satanic temptations, it must be matter of joyful reflection to the people of God to know that Christ has dominion over infernal spirits and can limit and restrain and overrule for good all their operations, that they can have no power over these except as it is given them by him, that the power they possess is entirely under his control, and that he has possession, and that he possesses the right and the ability, as he stands pledged, to destroy in the end all the works of the devil. As the disciple of Christ looks abroad upon the field of nature, how pleasing the reflection that it is his Savior who upholds all things by the word of his power, causing the sun to shine, the stars to twinkle, the rain to fall, the earth to vegetate, and food to spring from it for man and beast. Everything in nature is thus invested with a new beauty and reflects a brighter splendor to the eye of the Christian from being placed under the management of his Lord and Savior. As the wheels of providence revolve, however, high their bearing and intricate their movements, he can behold them with perfect calmness and security, knowing, as he does, that they are all under the infallible guidance of the God-man mediator, who occupies the throne which is above the firmament. In short, in whatever situation he may be placed, or whatever view of things he may be led to take, nothing can afford to the believer greater consolation and joy than the reflection that all are under the power of him who is the Savior of his soul. Not less calculated is the subject we are considering to appeal the hearts of the enemies of Christ. In virtue of his universal dominion, he can break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. His Father has said to him, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." To such as are in a state of rebellion against him, it may well be said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." He has at his command infinite resources of torture, dismay, and ruin. You who are his enemies. Think how he can send out your fellow rebels against you. He can scourge you with providential calamities or let loose legions of infernal spirits to torment and devour you. Think how he swept away the antediluvians with the flood, how he drowned the Egyptians in the waters of the Red Sea, how he overthrew in succession the heathen monarchies, and how he poured destruction on the guilty inhabitants of Judea. As Lord of all, he can make all things the instruments of his vengeance. He must reign till all his enemies be made his footstool. How much better by timely submission to be elevated to his throne than by obstinate hostility to be trodden forever under his feet. You have before you the alternative. Choose ye which is good. He extends to sinners the golden scepter of his grace. Let them tremble at the thought of being exposed eternally to the wrath of the Lamb for refusing to touch it. Chapter 7. The Kingly Office of Christ in Relation to the Church. We have seen that the mediatorial rule is strictly universal. It comprehends under all things without exception. We remark, see page 97, that among all things are included associations of every kind, civil and ecclesiastical. It was also observed that there are two associations which, both from their importance in themselves and their particular relation to the subject in hand, deserve a separate and more full consideration. The first of these is the Church, without doubt the most important society in existence, and that in subserviency to those interests in it is that the mediator has been invested with power over every other thing. He is head over all things to the Church, which is his body. The fact of Christ's mediatorial rule over the Church is plainly testified in the Scriptures. He is king upon the holy hill of Zion, king of Zion. He reigns over the house of Jacob forever. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the Church. He is the head of the body, the Church. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. They who sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, address him besides other titles by that of King of Saints. Psalm 2:6, Zechariah 9:9, Luke 1:33, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Hebrews 3:6, Revelation 15, verse 3. The term church is a familiar one. It is in the mouths of all. It is of importance that we attach to it some definite idea. The Hebrew word and the Greek word, which are used by the inspired writers to denote the church, signify an assembly convened by invitation or appointment, being derived from verbs the generic idea of which is to call. The nature of the assembly, whether civil or religious, must be determined by the context. In the New Testament, the word translated church, when used in a religious sense, is applied to the whole body of the elect, as when Christ is said to love the church, to a small association of private Christians, as when we read of the church in the houses of certain individuals, to a regularly organized congregation, as when the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, or such like is spoken of, and to the whole visible Catholic society, Catholic meaning universal, consisting of all who, in every age and in every place, make a credible profession of true religion, together with their children, as when the church in the wilderness is spoken of, or when the Lord is said to add daily to the church such as shall be saved. The first and the last of these views are of most importance. In allusion to these, it is said, it is that the church is commonly spoken of as visible and invisible, the latter epithet referring to the first of the senses above enumerated, the former to the last. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. See the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, section 1 and 2. Both of these views are comprehended, of course, in the one church of which Christ is the head and over which he exercises mediatorial rule. But it is the visible church with which we are at present chiefly concerned, and of which we are to be understood as principally speaking in the sequel. This comprehends many, we might also almost say all, of the real saints of God who are upon the earth, inasmuch as true grace in the heart prompts men to make an open profession of the name Christ before the world. It does not, of course, include all the saints who are in existence, as many of these are in glory, of the mediatorial rule over whom we shall have occasion afterwards to speak. And it may also include some who are not true members of Christ's mystical body. It is, nevertheless, a most interesting view of the Church of Christ, the existence and structure and privileges of which are necessarily and most intimately connected with the best interest of the strictly spiritual kingdom of the Messiah. In what follows in this chapter, therefore, we would be understood as having a principal regard to the visible church, Catholic or universal, consisting of all who, in every age and in every place, make a credible profession of true religion together with their children. While we would not be understood as overlooking that invisible church for the promotion of those of whose interest alone it is that this was ever brought into being or organized. That the term church occurs in this sense in Scripture have been denied by some whose peculiar views of ecclesiastical government require them to understand it either in the sense of the whole chosen of God or in that of a particular congregation assembling for worship in one place. But the word occurs in passages in which it can be understood in neither of these senses. Speaking of Moses, Stephen says in his address, "This is he that was with the church in the wilderness," Acts 7:38. The church here means the Jewish church. It cannot be supposed that all who were comprehended in that church were elect persons, much less that it comprehended all the elect. Nor did the members of that church meet all in one congregation. There were many congregations of Israelites scattered throughout the land of Judea. Again, Peter says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," Acts 2:47. The church here cannot mean the whole body of the elect, for to such there is no addition. It is complete from eternity. Neither can it mean a single congregation, as the increase of the church was not confined to one town or district. When it is said, "Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house," Acts 8:3, the elect cannot possibly be meant, as the most lynx-eyed persecutor cannot distinguish such from hypocrites. And it is surely not reasonable to suppose that the zeal of such an enemy as Saul of Tarsus would be confined to one congregation. Paul says, "Gaius, my host, and of the whole church," Romans 16:23. Gaius's hospitality could not be exercised only to the elect, as he did not know who were such, nor is it at all probable that a person of such distinguished liberality would confine his attentions to a single congregation. Besides, it is written, "God hath set some of the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets," 1 Corinthians 12:28. It is not over the church of the elect, but over the visible church that God has appointed visible office bearers, nor are these functionaries restricted to one congregation. These are a few of the passages in which the term church cannot be understood in either of the senses supposed, or in which it is not easy to see what other sense can be attached to it than that of which we are speaking, namely the visible Church Catholic. This indeed is the meaning it bears in the common language of Christians. When they speak, for example, of the Church, of the faith of the Church, the worship of the Church, the sufferings of the Church, the progress of the Church, or the triumphs of the Church, such is the import of the term. Number one, now this Church, the visible Church Catholic, owes its existence to Christ's mediatorial authority. Without the work of Christ, agreed upon in the eternal council, the Church could never have had a being. Its entire structure, privileges, and ends rest on what He did. But for His engagement from eternity, it is impossible to see how such a society as the Church of God could ever have existed. Nor is this all. The Church owes its existence to the creative authority of the Redeemer. It is not a self-existent, self-constituted association merely formed by voluntary agreement or mutual compact among its members, with reference even to the work of the Son of God. It is expressly founded by the voluntary and authoritative appointment of the Redeemer Himself. The existence of the visible Church may be traced as far back as to Eden, when the primitive ordinances of social worship were instituted and the blessings of grace began, through them, to be dispensed to our fallen progenitors. It is true there are several distinct periods of the Church's existence which have been marked by something peculiar to themselves. In a popular but improper sense, we speak of the patriarchal, the Levitical, and the Christian churches. These, however, correctly speaking, are but different states of the same Church. The Church, the spouse of Christ, is one and the same in every age. God has had but one Church in the world, and that Church has existed since the revelation of the seed of the woman at the fall of the man. There have been, as above hinted, different periods when, after suffering declension, it has undergone, so to speak, a sort of reorganization, and on those occasions, as well as its formation in the beginning, we find the interposition of the mediator. When at first Adam and Eve united in the act of offering sacrifice connected with prayer and praise, the visible Church Catholic was formed, and we cannot doubt that it owed its being to the voice of the Lord God, who was heard in the garden at the cool of that day, calling the attention of the guilty pair to their destitute and sinful state, and to the way by which fallen men were to be rescued from the curse and condemnation of a broken law. The covenant made with Abraham long afterwards marks another interesting period. It was without doubt an ecclesiastical covenant in which the visible Church in general was interested. This appears from the fact that, while some of the patriarch's natural posterity were shut out from its blessing, express provision was made for the admission of others who were not his seed, and from the promise of his being made the father of many nations, which could not have been fulfilled if the covenant had respect only to the one nation of the Jews. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. It is not unreasonable, therefore, to suppose that he who proclaimed this covenant to the patriarch was no other than the angel of Jehovah, the uncreated messenger of the covenant, for that covenant, we know, was confirmed of God in Christ, Galatians 3:17, in respect to Christ. With regard to the solemn and awful transactions at Sinai, when the whole Levitical economy was fixed and arranged, we are assured that the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator, Galatians 3:19. At the introduction of the New Testament dispensation, that dispensation which is to continue to the end of time, we are assured that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself administered ordinances, authorized and sent forth ministers, countenanced with His presence the social meetings of the Church, and on the day of Pentecost shed abundantly on His assembled disciples the influences of His Spirit. Whatever then may be the period at which the origin of the Church is fixed, it will be found that it owed its existence to Christ. What may here be inquired are the marks by which the visible Church Catholic, of which we are speaking, may be known. Not everyone who makes a profession can claim to belong to this Church. What then are the characteristics of the true Church, the the notes of the true church, they are not those to which the Romish church pretends: antiquity, universality, continued succession, the power of working miracles, and the like. It would be easy to show that all these are false, even as respects that very community, and that they are altogether spurious and unfounded as respects any denomination whatever. Antiquity, universality, may be properties of the true church, but they are not exclusive properties. The characteristics of the visible church Catholic are what belong to it, and to it alone. They are soundness of doctrinal sentiment, a lawful and regular ministry, and the due administration of gospel ordinances. Whatever ecclesiastical society can lay claim to these has a right to be regarded as a section of the visible church Catholic. Whatever cannot has no right to be so regarded. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the exhibition and maintenance of divine truth being one end of its existence, the adoption of gross error, whatever with regard to the character of God, the person and offices of the Redeemer, the nature of Messiah's kingdom, the method of salvation, the character of Christian duty, or the doctrine of a future state, must prove fatal to the ecclesiastical standing of any professing body. Gross heretics of any description have no right to be regarded as members of the visible church. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine is indispensable to such relationship. Whoever aspires to this honor must have been taught as the truth is in Jesus, nor must they make any such pretension who walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. A small association of private Christians may be called in some sense a church, but to constitute the visible church, an existence of office bearers would seem to be requisite. A legitimate ministry, therefore, is another mark of the true church. In order to this, the persons bearing office must be properly qualified, regularly called, and duly initiated. If, in any ordinary case, the individuals who officiate are such as have assumed the office of themselves, or have received only a call from the people without scriptural ordination, or are grossly deficient in ministerial qualifications, this circumstance would seem sufficient to impair the right to being regarded as a part of the visible church. The apostles ordained them elders in every church. And if Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, no man surely ought to take this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. How shall they preach except they be sent? I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Acts 14:23, Hebrews 5:4-5, Romans 10:15, and Jeremiah 23:32. If the supply of ecclesiastical offices were left to spontaneous assumption, it must be obvious to everyone that they would soon either die away altogether from apathy, or become so debased by the corruption and inability of those who held them as to be no longer capable of serving the end of their institution. To the existence of the visible church, there must be farther the due administration of gospel ordinances, preaching, prayer, praise, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Discipline and government must be regularly dispensed, that is, must be dispensed by persons properly authorized and with a view to the purpose for which they were appointed. When the ordinances are either altogether wanting, as in the case in regard to some of them in certain professing bodies, or greatly corrupted, as is the case in others, or prostituted to other than their legitimate ends, as has been done by using them to qualify for civil offices rather than to promote the salvation of the soul, the evidence that such as do so belong to the visible church Catholic is thus far impaired, if not altogether subverted. 2. Christ's mediatorial rule over the church appears from his organizing it, incorporating it by covenant, and purchasing it with his blood. The church possesses a character of visible organization, It is spoken of in Scripture as a body, the members of which exhibit admirable symmetry, nice adaptation, and wise subserviency to one to another, as a house, all the parts of which are fitly framed together, as a city whose streets are distributed with regularity, in whose municipal regulations are calculated to secure the peace and order of the inhabitants, as a kingdom and as a nation, figures which suggest ideas of good government, orderly management, and proper subordination. Indeed, the nature of things and the necessity of the case require that the church be considered as a thoroughly organized society. Every society supposes in its very structure some kind of organization, and it is anything but honorable to the head of the church to suppose that he has left its members to exist as a confused mass of detached individuals living separately without any bond of connection or plan of cooperation. Very different indeed is the fact, as the character of the mediator should have led us to infer, even had we not been told, as we are, that from him the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. The church, thus organized, is incorporated by covenant. It is a covenant society. Christ has made with his church an everlasting covenant. It is not merely founded on the covenant of grace, but he has made with it an express ecclesiastical covenant. This federal deed was renewed, if not originally made, with the church in the person of Abraham, the father of the faithful. The transaction is recorded in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. This was neither a personal nor a domestic covenant. It had, properly speaking, in view neither the personal salvation nor the domestic prosperity of the patriarch. The promise, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee," had respect to an ecclesiastical relation. Nor were they his lineal descendants that were meant by his seed, for, on the one hand, there were several branches of his natural posterity who had neither part nor lot in the covenant, while, on the other hand, there were provision made for admission to its privileges on the part of strangers who were not of his seed. Verse 12. Indeed, the circumstance that it constituted Abraham the father of many nations is decisive on this point, as his natural posterity formed only one nation, namely the nation of the Jews. The same thing furnishes indubitable evidence that the covenant in question had a respect to the visible church Catholic in every age of its existence. Had not the church, whose interests are secured by this covenant, been something else than what is called the Jewish church, the part of the promise of which we are now speaking could never have been fulfilled, because not till after the introduction of the New Testament dispensation and the extension of gospel privileges to Gentile nations could Abraham have become the father of more than the nation of the Jews. Besides, the Scriptures furnish us with sufficient evidence to prove that the Abrahamic covenant was never abrogated, and consequently that it was made with that church which is to continue to the end of time. It was not annulled at the introduction of the Levitical dispensation, as the Apostle strongly affirms when arguing for the continuance of its promises. In this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect, Galatians 3:17. For the same reason, it could not be annulled at the introduction of the Christian economy when the ceremonial ritual was abrogated. The Apostle expressly argues the calling of the Gentiles after this period from the existence and terms of the covenant with Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. He maintains that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not to seeds as in many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, whence he draws the legitimate and consoling inference, "Ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:14, 16, 28, and 29. indeed, to maintain either that the Abrahamic covenant was not an ecclesiastical one, or that it was ever annulled, were tantamount to asserting that the church is now an uncovenanted society, in opposition to what both the character of its founder and the tenor of prophecy regarding it would lead us to expect, and is an idea too gloomy ever to be entertained by any true lover of Zion. Christ, as mediator, secured his right of dominion over the church by purchasing her with his blood. Feed, said Paul to the Ephesian presbyters, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The elect, the members of the invisible church, are all, we know, redeemed from sin and misery by the precious blood of Christ. But can the same be said of the visible Catholic Church of which we are now speaking? With proper explanation, we think it may. We are aware that the saying of the apostle above cited is commonly understood of the church of the elect, the invisible church. We are, however, inclined to take a different view. The church of God of which Paul speaks is that over which visible office bearers are placed, and the members of which are the proper objects of those external functions which it pertains to such office bearers to discharge. If it were the elect only whom ecclesiastical overseers were enjoined to feed, a knowledge of who are elect and who are not would require to be imparted to the ministers of religion. Nay, persons of the most profligate character would thus have a claim to the highest privileges of the church, as it cannot be denied that many such are inclined among those who are chosen of God to eternal life. It is only a visible church that can be the object of visible institutions. The duties required of the Ephesian elders were visible duties. The church, therefore, which is the object of them, must be a visible church. But whether the church of God, which Paul speaks of as purchased with his blood, be the visible church or not, we say that the same affirmation may be made with regard to the church. The mediator purchased the visible church Catholic with his blood. This he may be said to have done inasmuch as the elect of God who are in the visible church were actually redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ. The visible church comprehends within its pale many of God's chosen ones. Innumerable real saints belong to the covenant society on earth. Now, all such have redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has obtained eternal redemption for them. They are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. As embracing so many who are thus redeemed, may not the visible church be said to be purchased with Christ's blood? Besides, all who are members of the visible church profess to be real saints, and ought to be such. None else have a strict and proper right to the privilege of Christ's house. Others, it is true, find admission to the visible covenant society. But, imposing upon the office bearers by a false and hypocritical profession, they are in no slight degree culpable, while in making use of sacred things to which they have no right, they bring on themselves the additional guilt of sacrilege. Still, that all the members of the church ought to be true saints is a position that will not be disputed. Now, it is not uncommon to affirm of individuals and societies that they are what they ought to be and what they profess to be. On this principle, the members of the primitive churches are addressed in the inscriptions of the apostolic epistles as saints, called, elect, chosen of God, when it cannot be but suppose that in many, if not all, of these churches there were some who were only nominal Christians. The apostles knew, however, that real saints they ought all to have been, and they all professed to be, and so long as there was nothing visible in their conduct to prove the contrary, they felt called upon to speak of them as really such. On the same principle, may not the visible church, though comprehending in it some who are not actually redeemed from guilt and corruption, be said to be purchased with Christ's blood? May we not be warranted in speaking of it as being what, at all events, it ought to be, and what for the hypocrisy which the rulers of the church have not the power of detecting, it actually would be. But, farther, the privileges of the visible church, Catholic, are purchased and secured to its members by the blood of Christ. The church has many privileges peculiar to herself as a covenant society, such as the word and sacraments, fellowship, discipline, and government. They are all appointed in infinite wisdom for the gathering in and perfecting of God's chosen ones. They are dispensed on the footing of the covenant of grace and could only be procured by the blood of Emmanuel. They come not to her by the law of nature, for, even supposing that the members of the church are under that law, these gospel privileges have no sort of connection with it. They come not by the covenant of works, for men are incapable of meriting anything by that covenant, and supposing they were, nothing is now dispensed on this footing but the righteous judgments of the Almighty. The inference is thus plain and irresistible that the privileges of the church come to its members on the footing of the covenant of grace, which is ratified and sealed by the blood of Christ. On this account may the visible church itself be said to be purchased with the Redeemer's blood. 3. On the church thus redeemed with his own blood, the divine mediator has conferred a variety of most interesting and distinguishing properties. It is a spiritual society, consisting of persons professedly separated from the world, lying in wickedness, and called to the fellowship of God's own Son. Its head is spiritual, its ordinances and institutions bear a spiritual character, and the purposes for which it exists are altogether of this nature. It may be supposed that spirituality is a property, not so much of the visible as of the invisible church. This, however, is quite a mistake. Not everyone belonging to it possesses an essentially spiritual character, far from it, but every member professes that such is his character, and the character of any society, as distinguished from others, must be taken from its object and bearing, and from what those who compose it profess themselves to be. As distinguished, then, from civil society, the visible church is spiritual, men having no claim on the enjoyment of its privileges in virtue of their rights and relations as members of the civil community. The power possessed by its office bearers is exclusively spiritual power. The object of their jurisdiction is the consciences of men and not their persons or their property, which belong to the jurisdiction of the magistrate. It is, in this respect, a kingdom which is not of this world. The Church of Christ is strictly independent, meaning by this term to designate a feature of its character and not the form of its government. It is independent alike of human wisdom, human power, and human control. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is its judge, lawgiver, and king. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9. No earthly power, be it king, pope, or prelate, has a right to domineer over the church. It is composed of Christ's freemen, and is itself free from all outward control. The state may extend to its protection and countenance and pecuniary support and friendly cooperation, but has no right to dictate its creed, to institute its laws, to appoint its ministers, or to interfere in any one way with either its constitution or its administration. Whether the civil power may and ought to form a friendly alliance with the church is one thing. Whether such an alliance is necessary to the church's existence is altogether another thing. The former does not by any means imply the latter. It may be the duty of the state to give the church all the advantages of a civil establishment without such an establishment being essential to the church's existence. The church has existed without the countenance and support of the civil power. These are by no means necessary to its being. To maintain that they are is pure and undisguised Erastianism, a principle degrading to the honor of the church and subversive of the very ends of its existence. Whatever may be said as to the duty of civil rulers, care must be taken to preserve sacred and untouched the blood-bought freedom and independence of Christ's covenant society. The highest and warmest patronage of the state is procured at too dear a price if, in order to secure it, the church has to barter away the least portion of her liberties. Every attempt, then, to interfere with its independence on the part of the civil power must be regarded as an unhallowed invasion of the rights of the people and a monstrous usurpation of the inalienable rights and prerogatives of the Church's glorious head. From such interferences has sprung some of the grossest corruptions and severest sufferings of the Church, and they cannot be too jealously watched against or too indignantly repelled. Though independent of man, the Church is under subjection to Christ. He is the head of the body, the Church. The doctrines which it is the duty of the Church to believe and profess are such as he taught. The ordinances to be observed are his institutions. The laws to be obeyed are his laws. The matter of faith, the form of worship, the line of conduct are alike sanctioned by his authority. The ministers of religion, neither individually nor collectively, possess any legislative power. Their authority is wholly ministerial and is subordinate to that of Christ. They are at best but servants, and whatever they do, they are required to do in the name of their divine Lord and Master. Do they preach? Like Paul at Damascus, they must preach boldly in the name of Jesus. Do they pray? They must do so calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do they baptize? Care must be taken that those to whom they administer the ordinance, like the Ephesians of old, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do they inculcate duty? They must teach men to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Do they exercise discipline? They must proceed on the principle laid down by the Apostle. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. See Acts 9:27, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Acts 19:5, Matthew 28:20, and 1 Corinthians 5:4. To Christ, and to Christ alone, then, is the Church in a state of subjection. And for the Church to acknowledge any other authority were to act unfaithfully towards her Lord, as for any other to claim authority over her were daringly to invade the prerogatives of Jesus. The Church has received from the Mediator a character of visible unity. Spouse, the undefiled of Christ, is but one. The names by which it is designated carry in them the idea of unity. It is called a body, a house, or household, a kingdom. There may be many members in the body, but the body itself is one. There may be different individuals in the household, but the household itself is one. There may be many provinces and subjects in the kingdom, but the kingdom itself is one. Hence, says the Apostle, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, we, being many, are one bread and one body. See Ephesians 4:5 and 1 Corinthians 10:17. The religion which is entrusted to the Church, being designed for mankind at large, in proportion as this religion is diffused, there arises the necessity that those who embrace it should meet in separate congregations and form particular associations. While they were so few that they could conveniently meet in one place, they did so. But this was not long, and the individual congregations or separate meetings which sprung out of the necessity of the case were no violation of the Church's unity. It is important that all those individual churches which possess the marks formerly enumerated, doctrinal orthodoxy, a regular ministry, and the due administration of the ordinances of God's worship, be regarded as so many integral parts of a great whole, as so many members of one body, as so many individuals constituting one grand society, and so far as they have opportunities of meeting together, holding free and delightful fellowship with one another. Instead of indulging towards each other the jealousies of rivals, and each claiming for itself the exclusive name and privileges of the Church, it becomes them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Nor is it to be deemed enough to effect this purpose that there be a unity of interest in Christ, the head, and of love and sympathy and duty among the members. The unity which depends on such grounds as these is invisible. The visible church must have a visible unity. This visible unity springs from it having one head, from its making profession of a common faith, from its participating in the same ordinances of ecclesiastical fellowship, from its having one mode of conveying authority to its office bearers, and from the nature of the government instituted for the preservation of its purity and peace. Let me illustrate these points a little. The church must be one, as it has but one head. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. There is one Lord. We nowhere read of the heads, plural, of the churches. It follows either that each individual church has no head, or that the churches possess a character of visible unity under one common head. There is, besides, a common faith by the profession of which the unity of the visible church is exhibited and preserved. There is one faith. A profession of faith, being a visible thing, is thus fitted to form a bond of visible unity. The doctrinal creed of all who belong to the visible church is substantially the same. A public acknowledgement of belief in the truths which compose the Christian system not only constitutes the individual by whom it is made a member of the particular congregation with which he connects himself, but unites him with all throughout the world who hold the same sentiments. If he had been before a pagan or a Mahometan or a Jew, the avowal in question, while it severs him distinctly from the community to which he formerly belonged, it surely connects him with that great community which is distinguished by the name of Christian. This ends tape number 7 of Messiah the Prince. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Messiah the Prince, by William Symington, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. Please don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our web site at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.